And our text that I'm going to read is from Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So please remain standing as I read. And Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Thank you for bearing with me and standing all that time, but you know I have to stand even longer. Yeah. I should feel my pain a little bit here. Now, it's a joy to stand before you and be able to once again bring the Word of God to you. My friends, this is a great privilege that we have to gather together in His name. We should never take this for granted. This is a tremendous blessing. I mean, it's always our privilege to draw near to the Lord, and we can do that at any time by taking heed to His Word, reading our Bibles, by prayer. But when we all do it together, something very special takes place. And the Holy Spirit is here with us to bring grace to our hearts through His Word. All right, well, I got a question for you. And the question is this: are you satisfied with Christ? With Christ alone? Is He enough for you? Is Christ sufficient for you? Are you content in Him and in Him alone? And when we sing songs like, "In Christ alone my hope is found, and my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Do you wholly lean on Jesus' name? Do you completely trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? Is He sufficient for you? Well, some of the Colossians weren't quite sure. And so, as Paul begins in Colossians chapter 2, he admits that he struggles for them in prayer, and he wants their hearts to be encouraged, and even though he's absent from them, he rejoices in the firmness of their faith. So he's generally upbeat about the Colossians, but there is a note of worry in him. As we say, there was a snake among the flowers. He's concerned for them that they not be deluded or tricked or fooled by plausible arguments that Christ was somehow not enough. You see, the Colossian church had gotten off to a good start, but it was being threatened by false teaching. They were in danger of being taken captive by that false teaching, by being deluded, deceived, ripped off. Even kidnapped is not too strong a word. And the false teaching, apparently, was that Christ was not enough, that there was more to be had than could be had in him. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in chapter 1 that Christ is central, supreme, and sufficient. In this passage of Scripture that we just read, which is really pretty densely packed theology, so if you weren't able to follow it, join the club. It takes some work, but in this text today, it's the sufficiency of Christ that is in view. He is central, he is supreme, and he is sufficient. He answers that question, is Christ enough? Because Paul, of course, knows that Christ alone is sufficient. So he begins the section with an exhortation, with an appeal, with actually a command. It's the first command that appears in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." To be rooted, to be built up, to be stable or established in the faith, that's a good thing. To be rootless, to be broken down, and to be unstable, that is not a good thing. So Paul wants us, as he wants the Colossians, to be rooted in Christ. What does that mean? How are we to do that? Well, he says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. And the word received is a very important word. You see, Actually, it was Epaphras, Paul's co-worker, who passed on to the Colossians the truth about Jesus. But Paul is the one also who had received the truth about Jesus and passes it on to others. That he considered to be his job. Now, what it was that he passed on was something we call the gospel. And this is especially clear in a related passage that you may be familiar with in 1 Corinthians 15. To walk in Christ is to walk in the gospel. And so this is how Paul said it to the Corinthians, something very similar. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And this is what he received, and this is what he delivered, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Now that, he says, is the gospel message. I received it. I delivered it. You received it. What was it? It was the message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that Christ rose from the dead. It's a very simple message. It was what he had received and then delivered. It's the gospel, and when it's believed, it brings salvation. And it consists of that very simple message. If you receive it, and if you hold it fast by that message, you are saved. And by continuing and walking in that, you will be rooted and built up and established, or as we say, stable. So, hold on to it, believe it, walk by it, live by it. This is biblical teaching. This is Christian doctrine. And this is not an optional extra only for the academically oriented. Knowing this is essential for anyone who wants to be a stable Christian, for anyone who wants to learn his faith. And if you don't want to learn your faith, you'll be shaky. You'll be in danger of being deluded, of taken captive. Now, that basic gospel message is so simple, then a child can grasp it and be saved. But it's also a message that's so profound that you and I will never be able to plumb its depths. It goes deep. It goes real deep. Because the gospel has entailments, things that go along with it. For instance, where do we learn about this gospel? We learn about it here in this book called the Bible. So we need to understand that the Bible is actually not just some good advice. This is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it has authority. So the Bible, as we say, is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired, it is clear, it is authoritative. And there's a lot that goes into that doctrine of Scripture. There are other entailments. The gospel tells us that Christ is the one who died, was buried, and rose. But who is Christ? Well, he's Jesus. All right, well, who is Jesus? Is he just some nice teacher that taught a long time ago? Or is he just a prophet like other prophets? No, he's, Paul says, Christ Jesus the Lord. He's different from everyone else. He's actually the Messiah, the deliverer. He is the Son of God, God the Son, who is eternally pre-existent. He is a very special person, not like others. He is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago, well, he's the one that assumed human flesh, and he's the firstborn of creation, and also the creator of all things. You know, this business about being rooted, that's actually the name of the class I'm teaching here in the auditorium. We took that word, my assistant Amy came up with it, because by teaching doctrine like this, we become rooted and grounded in our faith. It's important that we learn the doctrines of the Bible, that we learn the doctrine of Scripture, that we learn the doctrine of Christ, that we learn what Christ has done for us so that we can be established in the faith. All this is very important. There are all these entailments. We need to learn our faith. To be established in the faith, in other words, is not an optional extra. Because Paul goes on to warn in the very next verse, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now that verse is what we call a warning. You are to see to it that that doesn't happen. To see to it means to watch out. To watch out means to beware. Beware of what? That no one takes you captive, takes you hostage. The word actually used here is an unusual one. It's a word that's used in reference to a slave raider who kidnaps slaves and whisks them off body and soul. It's really a horrible thought. Paul says, don't let that happen. I remember Jimmy, 1976. I was pastoring in Washington, D.C. Jimmy was a new convert. He was full of life. He was full of joy. The guy was a delight. And then after a few months, didn't see him again. What happened? He'd been snatched away by a cult. He'd never taken root. He'd never learned the basics of his faith. The Unification Church came along and told him that Christ failed in his mission when he died on the cross, but the good news was there was a Korean man named Sun Myung Moon who fulfilled what Christ had failed to accomplish. And Jimmy bought into it and was taken captive. How sad. Well, Paul fills out the warning a little bit when he says the danger lies with hollow and deceitful philosophies, human traditions, the elemental spirits of this world. Not to get too deep into the weeds here, but the essence of the threat that the Colossian church was facing was coming to them through these means. Paul wasn't criticizing philosophy as such. In his day, that word could refer to any system of thought. What he has in mind are false, hollow, deceitful ideas. And they're all around us today. And the human traditions that he was speaking of probably referred to the traditional Roman and Greek gods that were thought to regulate the various features of common life. Like if you want your crops to succeed, then you give an offering to the god of whatever. And the elemental spirits of this world are probably the angelic rulers and authorities that were mentioned in chapter 1. The thing that all of these have in common, they're not according to Christ. He says, don't let yourself be taken captive by any of these things which are not according to Christ. And it becomes clearer in the next verses, 9 and 10, Paul says, because in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The false teachers were promising a greater fullness, something more. Christ was not enough. Remember the question I asked a moment ago? Is Christ sufficient? Is Jesus Christ the Lord enough? Well, what they were promoting was the idea that he's not. Yeah, Christ is fine, sure, but you need something more. He's not sufficient. But Paul says that's not true. Paul says the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Not just the fullness, the whole fullness. So if you have Christ, you have all you need. You need nothing more. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. All right, if you ask, what is the fullness? You could say, well, it's the opposite of the emptiness. And that helps maybe a little. That's what it's not, but what is it? Well, if you go back again to chapter 1, this is likely why Paul began his letter by saying, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation, meaning that he is the heir of creation. It all belongs to him. And it goes on to say he's actually the creator of creation and the sustainer of creation. And if that's not enough, he's the firstborn from the dead, making him the head of the church, the new creation. He is preeminent in everything. In other words, Christ is central, he's supreme, and he's sufficient. He is the fullness, he's the whole fullness. You can't get any fuller than that. All the fullness. You know, you quickly run out of language when you start talking about these things. So what can we say? We can say this. If you have Christ, you have everything you need and more. You have all you need. Because, see, he's not only the whole fullness, but you, my friend, have been filled in him. Verse 10, and you have been, he's the whole fullness, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. If it was just that he was the whole fullness, that would be nice for him. But the fact is, you are filled in him. These are what we call spiritual truths. We're not right now at this point addressing how you feel. You may feel like your tank is on empty, but God tells you here you're actually filled with all the fullness of Christ. That is the reality, the spiritual reality. Now, the next verses that Paul writes here take us back to the gospel and relates all of this to that simple gospel message. I'll read it again, and I've underlined some things so that they'll stand out a little bit more. Paul goes on to say, after saying that you've been filled in him, he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now remember the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Christ died, and you died with him. Christ was buried, and you were buried with him. Christ rose from the dead, and you were raised with him. Can you see what's being said here? This is a summary of what it means for you to be in Christ. This life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ is Christ's redemptive history. But this is also your redemptive history. We superimpose you on Christ because throughout this passage, you see that wonderful little preposition with. We died with Christ to sin. We were buried with Christ in baptism, and we were raised with him, made alive in union with him. What's true for Christ is also true for you and me because we are united with him. We are with him. This is our redemptive history as well. This is our reality. So let's take a little closer look at this here. First of all, it talked about being circumcised. Now, immediately, that brings up unpleasant thoughts. If you've had male children, you know what I'm talking about. But what's talked about here is a spiritual circumcision. It's called the circumcision of Christ. And what it means is that our hearts have been changed. In the book of Deuteronomy, God talks about a circumcision of the heart, where God has done some cutting away in relation to our hearts that has changed us fundamentally. One of the things that this circumcision of the heart does is it changes our relationship with sin. Before we were Christians, we found a certain twisted fulfillment in sin. But when we became Christians, that changed. The desire to sin came to an end. Now, I'm not saying that we don't still sin. Yeah, we do. But when we do it, we immediately know with the help of the Holy Spirit that we've done something wrong. Sin, in other words, the mask of sin has been ripped off and we see it for what it is. It's deceitful. And the reason that we see that is because our hearts have been changed. And now, because of the circumcision of Christ, having died with him to sin, the mask has been ripped off, And sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer slaves to sin. It's no longer our master because our hearts have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And when it talks about this happening in the body of flesh, it's talking about not our bodies being bad. Our bodies in and of themselves are good. They're actually temples of the Holy Spirit. But when Paul talks about the body of flesh or the body of sin, he's talking about that realm in which sin operates. For instance, when I sin, it's my mouth that says something sinful. It's my eyes that looked, it's the members of my body are involved in it, but it's not the fault of my eyes or my mouth per se. It's the fault of sin and a sinful heart. But with the circumcision of Christ, we find that we've been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So when we say Christ died for our sins, we have to say that we also died with Christ to sin. It no longer has dominion over us because we died to sin with Christ. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, not only have we died with Christ, but we've also been buried with him in baptism. If you are a Christian, after believing in Christ, the first command that comes to you is be baptized. If you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, you're still a Christian. God loves you, but he wants you to be baptized. It's important. Baptism is actually a mark that God puts on us. And it is the burial. Baptism was our declaration that we have trusted in Christ and stand with him in his death for sin. So baptism is a burial service. When we baptize someone, as I believe we're going to do on Easter, that person has already believed in Jesus Christ and has already died to sin and already been raised to new life. But we reenact the gospel by saying this person has died like Christ died. This person has been buried like Christ was buried. This person is now being raised as Christ was raised. He's standing there. We put him under water. It's a watery grave, but a grave nonetheless. Instead of leaving him down like Christ was for 3 days, we take him up in less than 3 seconds. Okay? And we say now he has been raised to walk with Christ in newness of life. So we died with him to sin. We are buried with him in baptism. But Paul says here, we've also been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. You see, as Christians, we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We celebrate this on Easter. We believe Jesus is alive right now. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we confess with our mouths that he is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. God raised him from the dead. When we believe this in our hearts and confess this with our lips, we are saved. God has made us alive together with Christ. So you see, in the language Paul's giving us here, he's reprising the gospel, and he's saying, all right, it's one thing to say that Christ died, was buried, and rose. If that's all that happened, well, that would be wonderful for him, but what would it have to do with us? But the fact is, Christ did all this for us and for our salvation. He didn't have to do any of it for himself. The work of redemption that he went through was for you and for me. So it's all about him, give him all the praise, but it's for us and our salvation. Christ's spiritual history becomes ours, and now it is true for us to say, I am a new creation in Christ. So, let's get practical here. What does this mean for us? One of the things it means is that the things of my past no longer need determine my future, because the stronger, greater, deeper truth is that Christ's past is now my past, Christ's present is my present, and Christ's future is my future. My friends, things may have happened to you in your past that you regret. Things may have been done to you, and things may have been done by you that you deeply regret and that still affect you, so that you feel you're always marked by them and you're, as we say, damaged goods. They pull you down regularly into discouragement and despair. But while you can't erase those things, they need no longer define you, because someone greater than your past now defines you. You are in Christ. You are in union with Him. That is the great fact of your present experience. You are in Christ, and you are with Christ. You are united with Christ. And as Paul will say in the next chapter, your life is hid with Christ in God. Is there a safer place you could possibly be? I love that. It makes me feel all snuggled up. My life is hid with Christ in God. Let that sink into your soul. If any man, if any woman, if any boy, if any girl is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And then Paul goes on to list some of the benefits which accompany this great salvation. Verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. It says here that He has forgiven all our trespasses. Not just a few, but all our trespasses. We are all sufferers to differing degrees. But before we are sufferers, we are sinners in need of forgiveness. A lot of times Christians don't like to talk about, they like to talk about being broken and how God heals our brokenness, and that's certainly true. But don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. Before you were a sufferer, you were a sinner in need of forgiveness. You had legal problems with God. God the judge was angry with you because of your sin. But God in love sent His Son to die for your sins and took the penalty Himself to solve your legal problems. You're in need of forgiveness. God provides forgiveness in Christ. He has forgiven our trespasses. And then He goes on to say He's canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Before we can know God as Father, we have to deal with him as judge, because he is a just judge. There is justice in the universe, and there are no excuses that we can make before his all-knowing judgment seat. But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ has come as a substitute to take our place and as a sacrifice to receive the penalty we deserve, so the written record of sins that was against us has been nailed to the cross. As Spafford put it, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. If it is well with your soul, this is why, this is why. And then finally, Paul says, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. The spiritual powers, the rulers, the authorities, the principalities, the powers, he has disarmed them. He's taken away their arms. These spiritual powers are under his power. He has not only disarmed them, but it says he's triumphed over them. And when Paul uses that word triumph, he is using an idiom that the Roman world well understood. The ancient Roman world was familiar with the triumphal procession. The victorious Roman army would come back into the city, and at the rear of the procession were the defeated prisoners of war. They were disarmed, and they were unable to do any harm. They were put to an open shame. That is the true condition of principalities and powers and rulers and authorities of the darkness of this world. Now, they're still accorded a certain measure which they can exercise, but it's all still under the power and authority of Christ, so that there is nothing that is under his, there's nothing in heaven or on earth that is not under his authority and that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is a summary that Paul's given us of the gospel of grace. He goes into this detail, and again, it's closely packed, but what he wants to tell us in summary, to distill it all, is that in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. It's the whole fullness. There is nothing lacking in Christ. And as if that were not enough, you and I have been filled in him. We're included in this great salvation because we are in Christ. And what that means is if we have Christ, we have all that he is, we have all that he needs. We are in no way lacking. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is everything that the New Testament tells us he is. He is the whole fullness of deity. And yes, my friend, you and I share in that fullness because we are in him. He's all you need. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone take you captive with any foolish and empty arguments to the contrary. Instead, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in other words, this gospel, so walk in that gospel. And as you do, you'll be rooted, you'll take root, you'll be built up, you'll grow, and you will be established in the Lord, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for providing for us so great a salvation. How shall we survive if we neglect it? Oh Lord, help us not to neglect so great a salvation, but to walk in this gospel of grace. Lord, I pray for myself and my friends that you will help us to continue to trust in you and to go deeper in our knowledge of you by growing in grace and in our knowledge of you, Jesus. Lord, please help us to take heed to the Word of God regularly and to pray regularly and to study our faith so that we can grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, in this shaky world, help us to become stable and to hold forth the word of life that we might be light and salt to those around us and that they might grow, that they might take hope in coming to know the Christ through us. Lord, as we approach this Easter season, as Kevin prayed, help us to be courageous in inviting others to join us. But Lord, help us always to walk in this grace and to live it out before a watching and dying world, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.